your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, and we're in verses 5 through 15. It's a little bit longer passage, and the sermon title is The Draconian Lamb. And I'm using the term draconian in the old sense of draco, which is Latin for serpent. So we're going to look at lambs that really are not lambs at all, but serpents. So in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn there, please, we'll begin in verse 5 and 6. We are going through this section of Corinthians that deals with Paul and with false teachers. It's a really great reminder of how important it is to maintain apostolic teaching. And this is especially true in our own culture, where we find everybody thinks that Paul shouldn't be followed. He's outdated. He had horrible ideas. He hated women. He was Jewish. And his ideas certainly could not be, nor should be, imposed upon the churches today. However, what we find in the New Testament is that Paul consistently imposed his will upon churches where it violated their sense of rightness and it's their sense of culture. And nowhere was that more true than Corinth. So when he comes and imposes upon Corinth practices for worship, his argument is, did the truth come from you or did the truth come to you? And the answer is, it didn't originate with them. It came from Jerusalem and from the apostles to the Corinthians, and they don't have the right to modify it. But here he is fighting against false apostles. And frankly, I'm not sure what to do with some of the conflicts that are explained in these sections. In one point, he's talking about the guy who resisted him face to face publicly in Corinth. And the church didn't take action, so he withdrew to Ephesus and wrote the sorrowful letter. And it was taken, and they responded and exercised church discipline on the guy. And then they never let him back into the church, you know, but he repented. And so Paul writes and says, you know, you punished this guy enough. But now he's gone beyond this event, and it seems to me he's dealing with a larger problem. Maybe this guy was part of that. Maybe he was seduced by the false apostles. Those are all possibilities. But I don't think the focus of what he's talking about here has to do with the guy who was readmitted back into the church. But rather, it's dealing with a similar problem, but much worse problem, of people who are false apostles. And he already started hinting about that earlier in this chapter where he talked about, or chapter 10, where he talked about they're measuring themselves by themselves, and if they measure themselves by themselves, they're doing wonderfully well, but that's not how you end up with sound doctrine. So in verses 5 and 6 here, he's going to be explaining that he is not inferior to the other apostles in any way, shape, or form. Now, by other apostles, I understand him to refer to these false apostles. You don't find the true apostles comparing themselves with each other. You don't find any competition. Peter, when he speaks about our brother Paul, who has received amazing mysteries that are hard to understand, and people take and twist them to their own destruction. You don't see anything by way of comparison. Peter's Peter. Paul's Paul. They're different, but they all agree in their doctrine. All of the apostles agree. So don't get hoodwinked, seduced by the idea that there's this truth and there's that truth in Scripture, and so Paul and James are on opposite ends of the spectrum, and the truth is on the plateau of tension in between. Baloney. All of the apostles were in complete agreement with each other. That's the argument of Galatians chapter 2 that Paul makes when Peter got off track. he sinned because of fear, and he was confronted publicly because of that. For I am reckoning, verse 5, and this is an ongoing, I'm reckoning my logical conclusion, that I am inferior in nothing, to have inferiority in nothing when being compared to the, what he calls, super apostles. These super apostles, he's already said to, they have their mysteries that are beyond comprehension. Okay? This is so spiritual that you can't understand it. Paul says that's a load of rubbish. He's already addressed that. Now he just calls them these super apostles who are so amazing and so mystical that you can't comprehend them. Paul says, I am not inferior in any way, shape, or form to these. Now, if indeed I am unskilled, untrained in speaking, they accused him of being a lousy preacher. And Paul didn't fight him on that. Fine. He didn't use the Greek flowery speech that people would pay money to go and listen to him. You know, like you can, you know, these guys on the television, like Charles Carroll, you know, everything mystical, listen to, everything rhymes. How did he do that? They would make their living crafting words. And Paul didn't do that. One, he didn't have time. Two, it's a waste of energy because your focus is now on the deliverer, not on the text. I know how to preach good sermons. I could make you laugh, I could make you cry, and keep you on the edge of your seat with every sermon. And the way I do it is skip passages that are difficult to teach, and I'd get all kinds of heart-stirring, emotional illustrations, and I'd repeat the idea over and over in the introduction, and I'd loop it through and develop it, and then I'd bring it home in the conclusion and nail it with a zinger of an illustration. And you'd walk out of here saying, wow, that was a great sermon. That's how I was trained. Had some of the best homileticians in the world that I studied under. Haddon Robinson, double doctorate. Had my master's under him at DTS. Followed him up to Denver Seminary in my doctoral work. I don't do that. I decided I'd rather make a living doing carpentry work than play the American malarkey of churchianity. Not that Haddon Robinson does that. He's a great speaker. He's a great Bible expositor. But he also preaches zingers of sermons that people come to hear. I don't have time to do that. I don't want to do that. What I want to do with my life is study the Bible. And I get to a point where I understand the passage, and then I want to be done with it and go to the next passage. That's how I'm hardwired. And God has let me make a living doing that. Praise the Lord. But Paul here, he says, now if I am untrained or unskilled in speaking, and the understood is that probably he would say, I am. I don't do that. He's had the training. You'll see that later. But I am not in knowledge. Paul was not inferior in knowledge. But in everything, we have been thoroughly vested, thoroughly manifested in everything by you. So Paul has them as his credentialing. He brought them the gospel. They believed the gospel. He planted the church. He established the church. He's not inferior to these super apostles in any way, shape, or form, no matter what they appear. And he'll talk about that in verses 13 to 15. Paul's genuine poverty was met by others. So Paul is not inferior in knowledge, although he'd say he doesn't use rhetoric the way they do. And interestingly, Paul is inferior to them in money. Pay attention here. Why do people go into bad doctrine? Should be an open book question. There are two reasons. Give me one.
Money.
Give me two. And morality. If you look through the apostasy passages, they utilize their power to accomplish money and immorality. The Spirit expressly gives us half a dozen passages that tell us what we should expect in these times in which we live. And it always has to do with bad doctrine that's fueled by immorality and money. So Paul is inferior to these super apostles. Now just stop and think about it. Do you know anyone in our generation that has made a living off of preaching success through Christianity? What do we call those guys? We have a name for it. They're a certain kind of theologian. What are they called?
Prosperity
theology. Prosperity theology. They're super apostles. I gave away a Rolex and another Rolex jumped on my wrist. God doesn't want you to drive a 30-year-old Toyota. I drove my Toyota this morning. You know, it rained enough to wash the windshield. Okay. They're super pastors. I went and attended a seminar. Oh, man, it must have been about 4 or 5 years ago, 2019. And the guy's, he's a charlatan. Just an absolute fraud. He makes his living making churches afraid and gets them to sign up for his legal services. And he promises that he'll get your church out of trouble legally. And, I went to this seminar. There's 150 people there, all these different churches, all of them poor, who are the least ones that can afford his services. But, oh, was he good. I tell you what an incredible speaker. And the illustrations. You know, if you don't sign up for his services, there was one pastor. They came and they arrested him in front of the whole church, put the cuffs on him, and took him away. And it was so hard on his wife that she committed suicide. And the grandchildren found her body on Thanksgiving Day. And I'm sitting there listening to this guy. And I thought, oh, yeah. What a mess. He had great points. I mean, I made a bunch of changes in our paperwork, which were right. But the guy's doing it for the money. And he's under investigation by the IRS, too. But if you send him $150, he'll make you a right bona fide reverend. And he'll declare you a housing allowance. It's ridiculous, okay? But these guys, they knew how to make money. Paul didn't do that. Let's look at verses 7, 8, and 9. The sin I did in myself by humbling myself. So the sin he did in humiliating himself. He says, hamartano is the word he uses for sin. He misses the mark. So not only is he a crummy preacher, he doesn't measure up to the super apostles. Why? Well, because he was humiliating himself. Listen to the logic that he's putting forward. The super apostles, they're not humble. They're not reduced in their presence. They're enlarged. He says, so I missed the mark by humiliating myself in order that you, emphatic, you should have been elevated or exalted. The super apostles, they put the congregation down. Paul exalted the congregation and put himself down. He missed their mark. Because for free, I preached. And the middle voice here, when he uses his preach, he poured himself into preaching the gospel of God for free. He brings the for free up forward in the sentence. So he exalted the congregation, humiliated himself because he didn't charge them to preach the gospel to you. I robbed other churches, verse 8, taking wages from them so that to your face I could minister to you. And being present with you, being among them, being present with them, not taking money from them, taking money from other churches, putting them ahead of himself, robbing these other churches, taking the wages that he need, and being present with you, and this next term is really powerful, and having suffered lack, being destitute. He didn't tell them about this financial need. In fact, he built tents, leather worker, for himself and the other people who were with him. Why didn't he take money from Corinth? And the answer to that is because they are rascals. They are not a good church. They are not a solid church. And he couldn't trust them. And so he would not take funds from them. And he's not going to in the future. So being present with you and being destitute, I was not a burden, not even once is the emphasis here, not even once in all the years I spent with you was I a burden. For my need, the brothers had supplied other churches, the ones having come from Macedonia, where Philippi is. Do you know why we have the letter Philippians? It's a thank you letter, because they sent money to Paul when he's in Corinth. And he really wasn't that long in Philippi. I want to be a Philippi church. They were a sweetheart church. They sacrificially gave, and they supported Paul time and again. And they sent support to him, and they sent ministers to him, and they fellowshiped with him while he is in the godforsaken capital of Achaia in Corinth. That's Philippi. Corinth, man, they never made it out of the first century. Philippi lasted a couple of centuries. It was a sweetheart of a church. So when Paul says, my God shall supply your need richly in his glory in Christ Jesus, I didn't quote that quite right, Philippians 4, he's talking about this missionary-minded sending church. Great thank you letter that we love. So the ones coming from Macedonia, and in everything, back to verse 9, and in everything I kept myself from becoming a burden to you, and I will, future tense, I will keep myself from becoming a burden to you. I will not take money from you as a church. Very interesting. You know, when he started out on this, his hope was that from Corinth, he would be able to go to regions beyond and plant churches in Spain and go into those far reaches of the Roman Empire. Don't know if he ever made it that far, but that was part of what he was hoping to, and go to Corinth and then to Rome and on. But Corinth didn't mature adequately for Paul to be able to receive their gifts. Now just stop and think about this. Even if they wanted to give money to him now, would he take it? No, he wouldn't take it. What should they do with their extra money? Well, they can send it to Jerusalem. He's already argued that in chapters 8 and 9. But Paul himself, because of these allegations and accusations, he keeps himself separate from it. You know, this has to do with keeping a clear conscience, the doctrine of clean hands, that when we stand before the Lord, we don't want to have dirty hands by participating in things that we ought not to participate, even if it financially benefits us. There's this whole doctrine that's taught in the Old Testament, specifically in Proverbs. Great book on economic issues. How do I know that? That's what I did my dissertation in. It's got incredible stuff in it. All kinds of really cool economic concepts in the book of Proverbs. You know, that's why if you take a Jew and you drop them in the world, anywhere in the world, and you come back in 20 years, they are going to be better off than everybody else around them. Why? Because embedded in their culture are principles of handling money. Okay, but Paul, knowing that, says, I will not damage my reputation. I will not get dirty hands by taking money from you. So what he's said so far is not inferior to these super impossibles, imposter apostles, that's hard to say. And he's genuine poverty was met by the needs of others, not by Corinth. Now in verses 10 and 11 and 12, these false teachers are not working for free. Paul worked for free, but they didn't. Let's look at verses 10 and following. Truth is of Christ in me. Probably, even though it doesn't have the article, I don't think he's making an oath here, but rather he's saying that what he's testifying is true, and that this truth of Jesus is in him. There is a verb here, so the truth is of Christ in me. That this boasting will not be stopped, will not be put in a cage in me, in the regions of Acacia. This is where Rome, where Corinth is. He says, in this region, I will not allow you to participate financially in my ministry. Boy, that's really sad that the church in Corinth and the region will not be able to participate because they're so carnal. Wow, really, really hard words. Our day, we'd all rationalize, well, you know, money is money. No, because the gospel is more important than the money. And if you take their money, they're going to lose sight of the gospel. So he says, this region now, I'm not going to allow the boasting of working for free to be stopped. Because of what? Because I don't love you? Someone would say, well, you don't love us. That's why you don't take our money. God knows. Paul does love this church. Look at verse 12. Now, what I am doing, also I will do. I'm going to continue to do this in order that I should cut off the occasion of the ones wanting or wishing an occasion or an opportunity in order that they should be found even just as we are in this boasting. The point of verse 12 is that he's going to continue to do this, not because he doesn't love the Corinthians, but because he does love them. And as he continues in doing this, these super apostles are going to find out the real reason why they're there and why they're doing what they're doing. Why are they there and why are they doing what they're doing? Because they're getting money from the church. And so if Paul takes money and these false apostles take money, then the false apostles can say, see, your beloved Paul is just like we are. He's in it for the money. So the false teachers don't work for free. And Paul wants them to realize this. Now the last thing I want to look with you at is verses 13 through 15. These false apostles, they look like lambs, but they sound like a dragon. Let's look at this. Verse 13. Are you there with me?
Yep.
For the ones such as these are, these false apostles, these deception workers, they're really good. They spin together doctrines for their own benefit, not to establish people in the grace of God and the sufficiencies and the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to get them loyal to themselves. They get their hooks in them. For ones such as these are these false apostles, these deception workers, they're transforming themselves, a middle voice. They're making themselves look like they're transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Actually, unto, it's a directional. They're trying to make themselves look like real apostles. Yeah, but they're not. We'll see Paul's pedigree as we go through this chapter. And this verse 14, this is not unusual. There's no surprise here. Why is there no surprise that false apostles, these deception workers, are transforming themselves, trying to make themselves look like real apostles? And this is not unusual, for Satan himself is transforming himself unto an angel of light. Satan makes himself look like a holy, righteous, good angel. Therefore, it's not a great thing if also the ministers of Satan are transforming themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So it's no surprise that those who are super apostles, false apostles, the great teachers in our age, trying to look like sound doctrine teachers, it's no surprise. Y'all remember Robert Schuller? Garden Grove, Crystal Cathedral, Palace. His son took it over. It's all gone now. You know, he was a silver-tongued preacher and a great idea preacher. Bad times don't last, but good people do. He had all these catchy sayings, and he had this peak-to-peak living. And he's a neo-orthodox. God doesn't want you to suffer in hell. Okay? Well, yeah, I believe that. Whoa, wait a minute. You know how he defines hell? It's the absence of a positive self-image. Read his doctrine. He's an existentialist, a neo-orthodox existentialist. He takes biblical words and he gives them new meanings. And he brought people in by the hundreds. Well, more than hundreds. But he looked so learned. He looked so orthodox. He was so easy to listen to. I can use him because he's dead. You can use your own illustrations of people that are living. Smiley down in Houston, okay? He wondered, he looks like a lamb, but his voice, his message is straight from the pit of hell. When God wants to save us from hell, he's not talking about a negative self-image. He's talking about the lake of fire. Whole different worldview when you put in biblical theology. But why should we be surprised that these super preachers, these super apostles, look like truth, but then they're actually, because that's exactly what Satan does. He is the master at taking that which is destructive and evil and bad. He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And he takes these issues and he says, oh man, your life is going to be so much better if you sin. This is what you really need. This will help you. He's a master of deception. And that's what these false prophets are, these false teachers. So in Revelation 13, the clergy of the tribulation period, let's look at some stuff. Turn over to Revelation 13, verse 11. Since I gave you a sermon title of the dragon lamb, verse 11, Revelation 13, this is called the false prophet. Man, and he is a super prophet. He brings signs and wonders and miracles. And, you know, the whole world flocks with his message to worship the beast. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He looks like a lamb. The clergy, I mean, I'm sure he's going to have all the bells and all the whistles and the robes and the chains and the gold and the silver and the pointy fishy hats. He'll have all the regalia of every religion under the planet. He's going to look like a perfectly honorable clergy. But if you listen to his message and take a deep sniff, it smells of brimstone and sulfur because it's straight from the pit of hell. You know, and Christ in Matthew 7, I need to let you go here, but Matthew 7, when he talks about the false prophets, we need to turn there. Let's look over at Matthew chapter 7, because he's talking about how important it is to enter into the narrow gate. The narrow gate is believing in Jesus. Verse 13, I'm 7:13, and it's an aorist imperative. Have entered. Make sure that you have entered by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. How narrow the gate and difficult the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They look like sheep. They have a voice of a dragon. Inwardly they're ravenous wolves who want to destroy and tear you. You will know them by their fruits, plural. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, even though it looks like a fig? It's not. It's a thistle. Even so, every good tree bears good fruits. He's not talking about works here. He's talking about doctrines. But a bad tree bears bad fruits. It's plural. Fruits is plural. 16 and 17, fruits is plural in Greek. A good tree cannot bear bad fruits, plural. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruits. Good doctrine, bad doctrine. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, singular. Why the distinction? Because he's speaking about entering in the narrow gate. Faith alone and Christ alone. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into their fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them, plural. So you can determine now conclusively whether this is a lamb or whether this is a ravenous wolf, whether this is an apostle of God or whether this is an apostle of Satan. How? By their doctrines. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says you can determine now as conclusively as it will be determined at the great white throne judgment. We're all unbelieving dead. Because he says here, they will be judged according to their works. The level of a punishment in hell. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What's the will of the Father in heaven? That you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Many will say to me, look at these works. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, received revelation in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wondrous works in your name? Look at what they've done. See, they're presenting works, not what they believe. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Okay, so these false prophets are determined and recognizable not by their works, no matter what kind of great deeds they might do to impress people. They're known by their doctrines, by what they teach. Now, my goal here this morning is to help you listen to the true Lamb of God. If we were still in Revelation 13, I'd take you over chapter 14 of the 144,000, where it says of them, these are they who followed the Lamb wherever he led. Wouldn't that be a great thing to have on your tombstone? She followed the Lord wherever he led. What a great, great goal. I'm in chapter 11 of Matthew, where I want to conclude. Matthew 28. Let's listen to the real Lamb of God. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Are you burdened this morning? Are you weighted down? Jesus says, come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle. I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Listen, learn to listen to the Lamb of God. He is the opposite of abusive, dominating clergy, which he's going to spell out in the next passage, how abusive these people were that the Corinthians had followed. Paul, come and give us a closing hymn.